All right. Good morning, everybody. If you guys can, turn to Acts chapter 16. We're going to be picking up in verse 16. We're going to be finishing off the chapter. So in your bulletin, it says Mocking Hatred is the title. I've actually changed the title this morning to More Than a Fan. We're going to be kind of building up to this series of Not a Fan, but it goes very in line of who Paul and Silas were. They weren't just merely fans of Jesus Christ. They were followers. And we can see that by the fact that all the nastiness and everything that they've had to go through or had to go through in order to spread the gospel. It wasn't just something like they're like, oh, yeah, we'll share our faith when it's convenient for us. No, they share their faith even while they're in prison. And that's what we're going to find out right here, is that they go into prison. And what's so interesting about it is God, just because God opens the door, He doesn't always want us to walk through it. I know that sounds kind of opposite of what we've been taught so many times as far as God opening doors. In this sense, with Paul and Silas and all the various other prisoners, is God literally opened the door for them to leave prison, took their shackles off of them, made it to where they can just walk right out if they wanted to. But what we'll find is that Paul and Silas and all the other prisoners, they decided to stay and praise God and worship Him right then and there. So, picking up in verse 16, it is up here if you guys want to follow along on the version I have, which is the New Living Translation. It says, "One day, as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a demon-possessed slave girl. She was a fortune teller who earned a lot of money for her masters." So, let me explain something to you. That fortune telling is real to an extent. We see that God in the Old Testament told the Israelites to stay away from sorcerers and fortune tellers and these type of people. And we see that at one point, Saul of the Old Testament, not this Saul, who is Paul, Saul, the King Saul, he actually summoned a sorcerer to him to summon Samuel. Now, many people, they go, look, then that means that it's showing that sorcery is real. Well, the key thing that you have to look at, and it's very subtle, is that when she summons Samuel, Samuel does show up. But you have to look at her reaction. Her reaction was that she was surprised, that she was shocked. Because she was just using it to gain either power or monetary gain. So when it actually happened, and she didn't have to fake it, it was a shocking revelation to her. And then Samuel then rebukes Saul for doing it. But this woman here, she was demon-possessed, and she was a fortune teller. What you have to understand about fortune tellers, even today, and I do believe it is a way of demon possession or demon oppression, to where they're being influenced by demons. Demons, they know a lot more than we do. They can see the heart of people. They understand how to trip people up, how to deceive them, how to get them to do or manipulate them to doing something. And so why not, if they're influencing a fortune teller, tell them about some secret that person has? And that's all fortune telling is. And that's why God tells us to stay away from it. He warns us to stay away from all forms of sorcery because it's not of God. God does give us glimpses of our future, or He does give us light of where He wants us to go. But yet, He doesn't want us to be reliant upon knowing what the future brings. Because let me tell you this, if God were to say that on August 25th, 2019, the Lord is going to return, everything's going to be done, do you think people would start turning to God now Or do you think they'd wait until August 18th? They would wait till the last moment to give their lives to God. And if we were to just give people exact dates of what things were going to happen, if God were to do that with us, then we would become very lazy Christians. And the fact that there would be no urgency in our message. There'd be no importance to what we have to do because we know what's going to happen before us. But God does give us a glimpse of what is going to happen. He shows us the signs to look for, things to be on the to keep a track of. He gives us a timeline, but it's not like an exact timeline. And what's interesting is that if you look at the prophecies of the Bible, they come to fruition 100% of the time. He gives us glimpses of what the end times is going to look like. The fact that Israel is the only nation ever in the history of the world to have been separated from their homeland as much as they have and to come back as a nation, to form their own nation once again. They are the only group that has ever been able to do that in all of history. Now, I'm not talking about they were just taken to a neighboring city or a neighboring province. No, these people were scattered throughout the known Roman world, the Babylonian Empire, the Egyptian Empire. These people were constantly spread out. But God gave the promise or the prophecy that his people would be drawn back into the promised land, which is Israel. And then when that happens, that no nation will be able to conquer it again. I don't know if you guys know anything about Israel's history, that when they became their own nation again in 1948 or 47, that shortly thereafter, every nation around it decided to take up war against it. I believe it was in the 60s when the UN finally recognized them as their own state, that there was the Six-Day War. If you don't know anything about a Six-Day War, imagine the United States having to fight enemies from the north, south, east, and west all at the same time. And all those armies were three times our size. Do you think we would survive? These nations outnumbered them. Their technology was better than theirs. They had more resources. But yet for 6 days, Israel alone was able to hold them back. Hold them back enough to where they backed off completely. And it's because of the promise that God gave. Now, did he tell us exactly when Israel was going to become its own nation again? No. That's why we have the hope for the future. That's why we can take hope in the promises that God has given us. We may not know exactly when it's going to happen. We may not know when the Lord is going to return. But our hope is in the fact that the Lord is going to return. And what was happening here was these people, they were putting their hope into this woman. And they were looking at her because she was making money for her masters. And because of her demon possession in it, this next verse in verse 17, I skipped one. Oops. There you go. It says, she followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved. Now, this is not her proclaiming something as far as joyous. This was more her mocking them. Oh, these are the ones of the Most High God. They have come here to show you salvation. Making fun of them. Because you have to understand where they're at. They're in Rome. They're in the Roman Empire at this point. They're in Mesopotamia at this point. And if you know anything about Roman culture, is Roman culture, they had gods aplenty. They weren't running short on any gods. They had, who was Roman? Because I always get them and Greek mixed up. It wasn't Zeus, it was whoever the equivalent of the Roman one is. But they had all their gods, which were basically the same gods as the Greeks, just had different names. They had more of the planets' names instead of mythological names. But what she's saying is she's making fun of them to try to prevent people from listening to them. She was mocking them. She was belittling God. And what's interesting is the fact that they just kept preaching the gospel. They just kept going and ignoring her. They didn't really give her much thought or much attention. And that what that shows us is that us as Christians, that when people come up against us, we don't have to pick up every single fight that comes our way. That letting people just talk and ramble on, saying all their negative stuff about our God, isn't always a bad thing. We don't have to constantly picking up every single fight. And that's what Paul and Silas did, is they didn't take up the fight until right now. It says, then this went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and instantly it left her. So it finally got to the point where Paul was just annoyed. She was getting in their way. And he didn't then start to argue with her. He didn't then start to preach the gospel. He just used the power that was within him, the power that God or that Jesus Christ promised us that we would have. The power that Jesus himself showed that we would have. If you remember the man that was in the grave site, known that he also had a multitude of demons in him called Legion. He went up to them, and Jesus didn't say really anything to him. He didn't tell him that God loves him. He didn't tell him that he's forgiven. He just said to the demon, come out. And then the demons, if you remember, they pleaded with Jesus, don't kill us, don't send us into the abyss. But instead, put us into those pigs. So Jesus permitted them to go into the pigs, and then those pigs ran into the water, committed suicide. But that's the last we hear of those demons. And so what Jesus shows us is that through the power that God has given, that we have the ability to cast out demons too. It's not like if you guys have ever seen the movie Exorcist, where they're sprinkling water on them, they're saying certain rituals, they're doing certain things at certain times, that there's multiple of them in there. This demon is climbing up the walls, puking on them, throwing them across the room, or whatever it may be. That when Paul and Silas, or anybody that has the power of the Holy Spirit in them, when they step on the scene, whenever they say, hey, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out, what's interesting is it says the demon just comes out. It doesn't say that they had to do all these ritualistic things. And then we wonder why there are so many people that are killed during exorcists. It's because what they're trying to do is they're trying to do it in their own power. They're trying to do it out of these ritualistic things. There's actually a story, it's going to be coming up in the book of Acts, where these men, they go around and they try to fake being exorcists. And they go into this house that has this demon-possessed man. And they go in there and they've never become a believer. They never followed Jesus Christ. They don't know anything about him. But they know that Paul, every time he casts out a demon, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, leave. And they leave. And so they're trying to go around. They're trying to make money off of this. So they go into this house and they go up to this demon and they say, well, in the name of Paul and Jesus Christ, I command you to come out. Well, this this demon-possessed person looks him straight in the eye and says, Paul I know, Jesus I know, but who are you? And then this one man proceeds to beat these two men that were trying to cast out the demon, rip their clothes off, and send them out of the house running naked. So when we try to do things in our own power, as far as the spiritual realm goes, we have no power. And this doesn't just teach us about us being able to cast out demons. And we've talked about that in the past of, I believe that demon possession happens a lot more often than we like to admit, even in the United States. It's not just a third world country problem. But anything having to do with spiritual warfare is if we try to do it on our own, we're going to fail 9 out of 10 times. And we're lucky if it's not 10 out of 10. Every once in a while, we get lucky and we can do things right. But the majority of the time, we're going to fail. We're going to fall. And then we're going to start to look inwardly. What is it that I didn't do? Oh, I didn't pray enough. Or, oh man, that one time I missed service. Or, oh man, we start looking at the actions that we've done instead of looking at the fact that we don't have that full relationship with God. We look at what we can do as opposed to what God has already promised He will do. And so what we all have to remember is that we are in a spiritual warfare. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians to put on the full armor of God. He tells us in Corinthians that we need to train like an athlete trains to fight this battle. We're not shadow boxing anymore. This is real life. This is a real warfare. The fact that we're constantly struggling, we're constantly falling into the same temptations, same sin, same struggles, time after time after time again, is because we are not giving it fully to God. We're trying to do it on our own power. But God, being the God of love, He goes, you know what? I know that you failed. I know you're struggling. I'm still here. No matter how many times we cease to go to Him, He never gives up on us. That's the God that we follow. Paul and the apostles, they didn't do everything right all the time. We look up to them, we try to idolize them, we try to put them on pedestals and try to think of them as being perfect, but they weren't. They struggled with anger and they struggled with temptations. They struggled with pride. They struggled with all of these things just like we do. The biggest difference is that when they fell, they immediately went to God. They immediately asked for forgiveness, and they didn't dwell on that. And so their whole battle has to do with that one thing that Paul just says right there, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ. That was their whole battle. They put everything on Jesus Christ. They trusted in the Holy Spirit so much that, as we found out last week, that they were over by Israel, and now God asked them to go another 600 miles away to the land of Mesopotamia, which, if you remember, they didn't have cars. This wasn't something that was going to take them a day to get to. This was a journey that was going to take months, if not a year, to get to their final destination. They knew nothing about that destination, but God sent them anyways, and they followed. And so everything that they had to do with, it was filtered and funneled through Jesus Christ. And so it left her. And then her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered. So they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. The whole city in uproar because of these Jews. They shouted at the city officials, they are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice. because the Romans, they believed in their polytheistic gods. And anything outside that was an illegal action within the Roman Empire. Within the Roman Empire proper. The outlying cities, they were, or provinces, they were able to practice their customs, but they still had to acknowledge the Roman gods. And so these men, now they didn't care about Paul and Silas while they're preaching the gospel. It wasn't until Paul and Silas took away their money that they actually started caring. And then they didn't know anything about Paul and Silas. So then they went to the authorities and they said, look, these two are causing a lot of commotion. They're breaking the law. We want them arrested because they wanted their money back. They wanted to be able to have control over their slave woman again. They wanted to bring her under. They wanted to be repaid for the money that they lost. And so Paul and Silas, what was interesting is they didn't try to argue with them once again. They just went with it. Why? Because God told us that this is what's going to happen. He said that people will hate you for preaching the gospel. People will despise you for preaching the gospel. You will be persecuted. You will be mocked. You'll be beaten. You'll be imprisoned. And if we remember Jesus before Pontius Pilate and Herod, what did Jesus say? Nothing. Why? Do you think Jesus could not have defended himself? No. Because he understood that God already had something planned. And that's what Paul and Silas also know. And so then in verse 22, it says, a mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. By this point, most people that were following after these men, they would have given up. They would have said, wait, I'm going to be beaten for this? Never mind. I renounce it. I give up. Those are fans. And we see that with Jesus, is he had lots and lots of fans. He had thousands of fans. Why? Well, he instantly got them when he healed people, when he performed miracles, and when he fed them. The whole fishes and loaves night that he did a couple times. Easy way for people to start following, right? Fill their bellies. He got them to follow him. Then he would go into the boat and go across the Sea of Galilee, and they went around. And when he steps off the boat, he goes, look, I know you're looking for a miracle, but I'm not going to perform one. What I'm going to be going through is going to be hard. I don't have a place to put my head down. I don't have food to eat tomorrow. And what was interesting is it says that they all left. They all turned away because he wasn't going to perform a miracle. Those are fans. We are fans of sports teams, right? None of us actually play for a professional sport team. So we're fans. We may follow them intently. We may even follow them when they're losing, year after year after year, like the Niners. Sorry. My dad's a Niner fan. But I always find it funny when somebody says, we are having a good year. We did horrible on Sunday. Really? You were there? I didn't see you on the field. I didn't see you participating in that. Yeah, you were at home cheering, or you might have been in the stands cheering. But that's what a fan is. A fan is one that, like how it said in the video, an enthusiastic admirer. And there's another video I'll show next week, and it shows us, it's kind of a church-made one. Another church that has done that series. And it shows a whole bunch of just fans. And we've all seen them on TV. Raider Nation, the people that dress up, black and white, the skulls, the spikes, everything. The cheeseheads for Packers. College teams, there's a whole section usually of people that are in body paint and going crazy like with all their outfits. But yet now, if you were to ask those fans, okay, now you do all the workout that the football players need to do, or you do all the drills that the basketball players have to do. Now you practice on throwing the ball like a pitcher does, or hitting the bat, or hitting the ball like the batters do. Now you go through all of that. How many do you think would then say, that's a little too much? Because if that was the case, everybody would be a professional baseball player or a basketball player or a football player, right? Because we'd all be going through the drills and the training and everything that has happened. And that's the difference between a fan and a follower. And a person, or in that case, an athlete. Okay? I am not athletic. I like to do athletic things, but I am not an athlete. I don't have the discipline to train my body to have 0.5% body fat so I can run 15, 20 miles per hour, wherever fast they run. I can't do a 4-minute mile. I can't jump like some of these basketball players where they have a 20-inch vertical leap. Forget that. I can't. I might have a 6-inch vertical leap. And so that's the difference between a fan and a follower. A fan likes to watch from the outside, and they can get really enthusiastic about it. Let me ask you this. How many of you watch professional sports? It's okay. Now, how many of you yell at that TV when they're doing bad? Yeah. We may get so enthusiastic that we're really worked up about it. I don't go and watch boxing or MMA or anything like that because I know myself, I'll get worked up. I've been to a couple of, like, boxing shows or whatever. And then afterwards, just the person happened to have boxing gloves. That was fun. I boxed afterwards, but I would get a little too into it. Like, they would say my face would go red. I looked like I wanted to kill the person. But it's all in fun. That's just me. I know that I get worked up. I don't watch football really, because same thing. I'll get worked up. I'll be yelling. I'll be just like everybody else, yelling at the TV. And then Allison's going to be like, what are you doing? It's just a game. And then Judah would probably be glued to the TV as well. It's just, I'm not a sports person because I don't want to get worked up. But we all do it. I remember when I was in high school going to high school games and yelling and cheering and doing all that stuff. I was a fan. I enjoyed it. It was fun. Even in my freshman year, I played football. They took away all the fun from me. They put me, my freshman year, when I was like 125 pounds, maybe, they put me on the line. One of the smallest guys. I was quick, but I was a small guy. They put me on the line. They took away all the fun. Trust me, when you're a small guy trying to go up against big guys, you don't stand a chance. But I could have proved myself at other positions. I could have stuck with it. But I didn't. I gave up. It sounded like fun until I actually got into the game and doing the training. The training wasn't hard. But the actual game, all the politics, all the different stuff that had to go along with it, I didn't want to do. And so I stopped. I stopped playing. I went out for track and field. That's an easy sport. Until you're the slowest person out there. And then you just feel bad. But once again, I didn't train any harder to become faster. I was a fan of sports. I'm a fan of being athletic. I'm not a follower of being athletic. Hopefully you guys are starting to catch where all this is going. A fan of Jesus Christ is one that's on the outside that doesn't mind coming to church, doesn't mind listening to the pastor, doesn't mind participating in some of the events, as long as they have to put out no effort in the events, as long as they can just show up, do their job, and leave. They're a fan doesn't mind putting in the superficial work. But as soon as it's brought up to them, hey, you want to take it further? When they talk about going from being a fan to a follower is when a lot of people will leave. Or they'll just start ignoring because they don't want to become more. They don't want to be a committed believer. They just want to be a believer. A lot of it is between a fan and a follower. We could put it in the same way that I've talked about before, a believer and a disciple. A believer is a very superficial type person that believes in Jesus Christ, believes in his love, believes in his salvation, knows that he died for their sins, knows that they are saved from hell. Whereas a disciple is one that knows all that and now wants to go out there and do something with it. A follower is the one that puts in the time, puts in the effort, puts in what is needed. That's what Jesus Christ has called all of us to be. He doesn't want fans. Every time he got a bunch of fans, he would turn around and then do some message that would cause them all to leave. You can't base a success of a church based upon the number of people there in the pews. How God bases the success of a church is by how many followers. And I'm not talking about Instagram followers or Facebook followers. I'm talking about real, true followers of Jesus Christ. That's how he bases the success of a church. How many disciples are there? Like in that trailer, like he says, is our churches just a bunch of fans, full of a bunch of fans? And Jesus Christ put it that way, are you a fan or a follower? He didn't actually say fan and follower. But every message that he gave to the crowd was, look, I want you to go deeper. You can't just be happy with following Jesus around. You have to go deeper. You have to seek after him on a deeper and more personal level. He had his 12 disciples, but he had a bunch of other people that would follow him and want to get to know him on a deeper level. We have people that in the Gospels that wanted to know who Jesus Christ was on a deeper level, such as Nicodemus, where he came to Jesus and said, look, I know I'm a Sanhedrin, part of the Sanhedrin. I know I'm part of the Jewish leadership, but I want to know, how is it that I can become saved? How is it that I can inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus tells him, look, unless you're born again, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is like, how can I become born again? Can I go back into my mom's womb and then be born again? And then Jesus goes, look, no, I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth. Unless you are reborn spiritually, you can't. And ultimately, after that whole message, Nicodemus left without giving up, without sacrificing, without following Jesus as a follower. He was a fan of Jesus, but he wasn't a follower of Jesus. That wasn't until after Jesus died and Nicodemus finally took up the mantle and said, you know what, fine, I'm going to help them bury this man. I'm going to help them. He went against his Jewish leaders So the fan or a follower? What are you? Paul and Silas, they were obviously followers. How many of you would do this? How many of you would go to the extent of saying, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ so much that I'm willing to be beaten and stripped and thrown in prison unlawfully? Because as we go here, going further on, it says, they were severely beaten and they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape. So the jailer put them in the inner dungeon and clamped their feet into the stocks. Okay? So it's not like they're just in there sitting on a bench. No, these men were chained to the wall or to the floor. They couldn't move more than maybe a foot. We think that the jails that we have in the United States can be kind of brutal at times. The Roman jails was pretty much like solitary confinement constantly. And was even worse than solitary confinement. You actually had people right there. You just couldn't do anything about it. You were stuck. Sometimes they would chain you to the wall to where you couldn't sit down. You couldn't lay down. You couldn't do anything. You'd get food maybe one time a day. Maybe. And that's if the Roman soldiers wanted to give you food that day. You have to understand, there was no human rights back in the day during the Roman. Unless you were a Roman citizen, you had no rights when Roman took over. We've gone over this before, but Romans couldn't be crucified. Romans couldn't be imprisoned like how these men were. If a Roman citizen wanted to go and see Caesar, he could go and see Caesar. If he's being accused of a crime, he could say, "Let me talk to Caesar." And they would have to transport him over to Caesar and let him see Caesar face to face. That's what a Roman citizen got. Now, the Jews, any conquered nation, they don't get that right. They get nothing. No rights. You look at a Roman wrong, you can be imprisoned. The Romans could force somebody that was under their rule to carry their backpack for a mile. Their backpacks were much like how our militaries are, where they're at least 100 pounds. And they could force you to carry it for them for a mile. You had no choice. Jesus even talked about that. He said, look, if they ask you to carry it 1 mile, you carry it too. Go above and beyond. But what makes these guys so interesting is the fact that as they were in the stocks, they never complained. They never said, we don't have any record of them saying, God, why are you doing this to us? But instead, verse 25, it says, around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. So instead of complaining, they were on their knees praying, or standing, or however they were praying and singing hymns. Now the hymns that they're singing is a lot different than the hymns that we have. Okay, the hymns were they were probably singing out of Psalms, the book of Psalms. And the prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. Every single prisoner. Imagine if you were in jail, your door just pops open in the middle of the night. If you were chained, had handcuffs or whatever, they just fell off, and you can leave. You go looking out, there's nobody there. What would you do? I know me personally, I'd be like, shoot, I'm out of here. Where's the quickest way out? I'd probably be quiet on the whole way out, but they all flew off. Every chain fell off. The jailer, this is pretty crazy, the fact that the jailer was able to sleep through the earthquake. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. he assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. Now, what you have to understand is that back in the day, if you were put in charge of a prisoner and that prisoner were to escape, Rome would then kill you for letting them escape. So this man was already assuming, great, my life's over anyways. All the prisoners, not just the two that they told me to watch, are gone. Now all the prisoners are gone. So he drew his sword to kill himself. But here's the thing. Paul shouted to him, stop, don't kill yourself. We are all here. Not just Paul and Silas. Every single prisoner that was in that prison was still in their cell. Why? Because of the prayers and the hymns that we're saying. Because of the witness that Paul and Silas were, the fact that they were wrongfully imprisoned and stayed there. All the prisoners stayed. Then the jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So this man was already terrified for his life. So he's probably already thinking that his family's not going to be taken care of and this and that. And so now he's thinking about his mortality. And the fact that these men were praying and singing hymns even at the worst point of their life. Whatever they had to be something that he wanted. They had the opportunity to flee, but because they cared about that man's life, they didn't leave. And so, then they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved along with everyone in your household. And they shared the word of the Lord with him and all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. So because of their steadfastness, because of the fact that they believed in God, now this whole family is saved. It went from Lydia and her family that we talked about last week. Now we have a Roman jailer and his whole family is saved. They were baptized. Now, what we have to remember that baptism is not a requirement for salvation, but it is an evidence of our salvation. Okay, so then the jailer took him out of jail, because remember, he was the one that was in control of him. He could basically do whatever he wanted with them. He took him out of jail, took him into his own home, and fed them, and clothed them, and dressed their wounds, and took care of them. Because remember, Paul and Silas were beaten with wooden rods just a few hours prior to this. So imagine if somebody came and started beating you with a wooden bat. So these men had reason to complain, but they didn't. And this jailer saw that and wanted it. He addressed their wounds. He gave them a meal. Now, we have to get back to reality. Then the next morning, the city officials sent the police to tell the jailer, let those men go. So the jailer told Paul, the city officials have said you and Silas are free to leave, go in peace. Now here's the thing, is that Paul wasn't fully an Israelite. Because this next part it says, but Paul replied, they have publicly beaten us without trial and put us in prison. And we are Roman citizens. You can never do that to a Roman citizen. Within the Roman Empire, a Roman citizen could not be beaten without public trial. Could not be imprisoned without a public trial. So now they want us to leave secretly? Certainly not. Let them come themselves to release us. When the police reported this to the city officials, the city officials were alarmed to learn that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So they came to the jail and apologized to them. Then they brought them out and begged them to leave the city. When Paul and Silas left the prison, they returned to the home of Lydia. There they met with the believers and encouraged them once more. Then they left town. Okay? So, Paul had to prove something to the city officials. It wasn't so much that he was a Roman citizen. He had to show them that the belief that he has in Jesus goes further. That from the very beginning, he could have claimed that he could have told them, look, I'm a Roman citizen. And then they would have to go through the trial. They'd probably just release him immediately. But they would have to go through all of that. But he decided to take the beatings, to take the imprisonment, to take all of that, and then at the end say, look, I'm a Roman citizen. You want us to leave quietly? That's not going to happen. We can't be shut up. We can't be made to be quiet. This gospel that we have is bigger than all of us. It's something that we can't be quiet about. It's the same message that we have today. It's the same thing, that same urgency that we need to have today. Is that this message is not a message that is just, Jesus died on the cross. Go in peace. Have fun. No, there should be an urgency behind our message. There should be love that is given through our message. And like Paul and Silas, that we have to be willing to take the beatings if they need be. Forget our own rights, but just take it. Jesus told us that, look, like I said, when a Roman officer asks you to carry his backpack 1 mile, you carry it 2. In the Old Testament, both Psalms and Proverbs tell us to repay evil with kindness. In doing so, you'll heap a lump of coal on their heads. Not out of revenge, but because love overpowers hatred. Every time. We can make a stand for Jesus as a follower, or stay in the background as a fan. God has never called us to become fans. He's always called us to be a follower of Him. To go further than you can ever imagine. Preach the gospel, especially when it hurts. Now, I'm not saying go out there and find the biggest, baddest, either gang member or biker member or person that's going to beat you and start preaching the gospel to them to the point that they do. But sometimes He has called us to do that. Think about all the countries around the world where Christianity is illegal. North Korea, South Korea, Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, Syria. To bring a little bit closer to home, Colombia, Chile, parts of Mexico. Even in the United States, there are Christians that are being persecuted, being killed for their faith. It's because those people said, I don't want to become a fan. I want to be a follower. When Jesus said, look, people will hate you, persecute you, beat you, kill you, and imprison you. They took that and they believe it and hold on to it. So, question to you, fan or follower? Let's pray. God, we just praise you for this day. I would just ask that you convict us of our shortcomings. Allow us just to see you and glorify you. Allow us just to dwell in the fact that you want us to be followers, and allow us to have the strength and the encouragement to become followers. It's easy for us to stay as fans, Lord, but allow us to be pushed into becoming a follower. Allow us to become a disciple of you, Lord God. And allow us to be strengthened. Allow the light to be shining out of us. Lord, allow people to see the love that you have in us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you guys are dismissed.